Good morning. It's as always an honor to be able to open up the Word and share. Was tempted almost to change things after Jim shared this morning, but prayed about that and feel like the Lord's saying, go with what I've given you. And some of what I have this morning may sound a little strange, but I did have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and probably for as long as I could ever remember, sitting on the lap of my mom and dad. Pardon me if I get a little emotional. My dad's with the Lord now. But hearing the Word of God, being in church, a family that was committed to the fellowship and the weeknight studies and prayer, and speakers would come to town and they would hold meetings and I would be there. So, hard for me to believe this, but I'm 52 years old. So, 50 years ago, early memories going back, okay? White-haired guys who had white hair like I have now came through and spoke on what I'm going to speak about and shared stuff. And so if some of the things that I share today are a little dated, it's because they're things I heard when I was 5, 6, 7 years old. And they're still here, some of them. So parents, don't feel bad about bringing your kids to church and having them sit through the service. You know, some of them maybe need to go to the nursery or whatever. But I always said to my wife, I'd rather see my kids asleep in church than awake just about everywhere else, anywhere else. So can't get in much trouble when you're asleep in church. So I'm thankful for that commitment that my parents had. All right, now enough of the emotion and the that. Let's open the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at the Passover. And last week, Dave was going to share chapter 11, and he made a shift to Mother's Day, I think a good choice. And so I was kind of thinking about the Passover, but I'm going to wander back to chapter 11. Shouldn't ask somebody to speak on something that you're not willing to speak on yourself, okay? So we're going to look at chapter 11, but we won't spend a lot of time there. But we're going to read it, and we're going to read the first part of chapter 12. So stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Exodus 11 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men, women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded by Egyptian in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn cattle as well. And there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. Worse than has ever been or ever will be again. Now you see why Dave didn't do this for Mother's Day. Okay, verse 7. Among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All the officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all your people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And the Lord has said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all those wonders before Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month will be for you the first month. The first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man will take a lamb for his family. one for each household. If any household is too small for the lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with each person that each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep and the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. And all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, or a much, much better translation. The whole congregation will slaughter it at twilight. If you have an NASB or a King James, it's going to say it, not them. The NIV is dynamic equivalent, so somebody said there's a whole bunch of lambs, so let's put them there. But in the Hebrew, it is it, okay? Slay it at twilight. There's no concept here of a plural lamb, but one. Verse 7, then they are to take some blood, some of the blood, and put it on the side and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over with fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Lord, bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray. And Lord, may this not just be information, but transformation. May it just reach down and touch our hearts too, and give us a deeper appreciation for all that you have done for us. We give thanks and ask you to bless your word today. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're reaching a pivotal point in the book of Exodus. We're moving from the children of Israel in subjection to Pharaoh in bondage, from subjection to emancipation. They're moving from bondage to freedom. And you can almost sense and feel the building that goes on here. Plague after plague as God is getting ready to get his people out. And it's exciting to see how the Lord works when he begins to work. And sometimes we get discouraged, we pray, we don't see things happening. But then all of a sudden you see the Lord start to work. And when he does, he works in a powerful way. Not always in our timing, not always in the way that we think it should happen. We saw last time when I was speaking on this a couple of weeks ago that there was about a 9-month period where these plagues were going on. And so things are building here. This is one of the clearest types in all the Old Testament of the work of Christ. It's a picture of the cross. If there's somebody here who says, I don't believe this is a picture of Christ, all we would have to do is turn you over to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We could turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we could read as John witnesses God's Lamb, Jesus, on the cross, and the spear being shoved into the side of Jesus. And John writes, he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he goes on to say that the scriptures might be fulfilled, a bone of him will not be broken. Where did that quote come from? right out of Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. The bones were not to be broken, and it's a reference to Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at this morning is just a little shadow, a little picture of that. Now, to kind of give you an outline of what we're going to look at, and there's a lot of things in connection with redemption and that we're going to see in the next few chapters. And also, as we get into chapter 13, Dave Jackson's going to take that chapter up. So we'll give him some hints this morning to help him out a little bit. Not that he needs it, but, you know, it never hurts. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at just a little old-fashioned, like I said, I'm digging back way back in time. So old-fashioned outline of Exodus 12, 13, 14, and 15. So Jessica will put that up there on the board, and you can look at this. In Exodus 12, we get shelter, okay? And that shelter is through, that shelter is from the judgment of God against the sin or the people who deserve to die, protected by the blood. And in chapter 13, we're going to see sanctification by the blood. And in chapter 14, salvation. Remember, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Okay? And I'll elaborate on all these in a minute. And Jessica, you can just leave them up here for a little while. The last one is satisfaction. Okay? So, in chapter 12, they were sheltered. This may sound strange when you first hear it. This is going back almost something you don't hear very much anymore, but a little bit of Jonathan Edwards' style of preaching or theology. Remember, sinners in the hands of an angry God? They were sheltered from God by the blood. Remember, God said, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's an aspect of God that you seldom hear preached today, but we could turn to, let's say, just 2 Thessalonians 1:7, okay, gives this aspect. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of the Lord and from the presence of his power. Okay? So that means that one day, God, who right now is withholding his judgment because we're in the day of grace, he's giving people an opportunity, warning after warning, message after message, just like the plagues in Egypt were messages, evidence of God's mercy. Okay? Interesting, if you turn in Psalms when you get that chapter that talks about his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever. Talks about he slew the firstborn, his mercy endures forever. That seems like a strange oxymoron, but you'll find it if you go there, okay? So, you see God who has wrath against sin, but he can't execute judgment on the houses in Egypt because the blood stands between God and the people who are safe under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb. That's an aspect of the gospel you don't hear much anymore. Believe on Jesus, you know, your smile will be brighter, your teeth will be whiter, and your steps will be lighter. But the idea that there is a judgment, and God has appointed a day that he's going to judge this world, and the only shelter from that judgment is the blood of the Lamb, is a main theme that you find in Exodus 12 and many, many other places in the Bible. I'm not going to elaborate too much for time, but as we said in chapter 13, it's sanctification by the blood. If you notice, peeking ahead, Dave can peek ahead on verses 1 and 2. But the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Okay? In other words, because God spared the firstborn, then God says, since I paid for that and spared it and saved it, it now belongs to me. So whenever you have a firstborn son, you need to go make an offering. So Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was born, they made an offering. It was an offering of redemption. This seems sort of strange when you first hear it. But in a sense, they made an offering to redeem the Redeemer, even though the Redeemer didn't need redeeming. Okay? But that's what happened. So every time a firstborn child would have been born to an Israelite, they had to come and offer a lamb because they recognized this was sanctified. It's set apart holy unto God. And if it was an unclean animal, like a donkey, if you read a little farther, Dave can peek down on that too, that animal, you couldn't offer a firstborn. If it was a sheep or an oxen, you just offer the firstborn that was born there, and the rest of the animals you kept to yourself. But if it was a donkey and it was unclean, you had to offer a lamb for it. And if you didn't, then he says you had to break its neck. Oh, animal rights activists would just be all over that. But the idea was that it was unclean. It couldn't die for itself. A lamb would have to be given for that. Okay? When we look at Scripture, we find out that every believer is in the place and position of the firstborn. We're all firstborn, therefore, not only have we been sheltered by the blood, we're sanctified, we're set apart. The Bible says you're not your own, you're bought with a price, the price of the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Same thing you have in chapter 13, verse 2. So, you and I belong to God. That's why our only intelligent service or act of worship is to present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is our only reasonable, intelligent response in view of what He's done for us. We said in chapter 14 that the theme there is salvation. That is, a person's never completely saved, or we would not have complete salvation if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. Remember, Moses said, we've got to go 3 days' journey, death, burial, and resurrection. Got to come out on the other side of the Jordan, or in this case, the Red Sea. And then we will be separated. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ put the believer beyond the reach of all of our enemies. Pharaoh and all the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea, and Jesus at the cross by his death and burial, but that wasn't enough, resurrection coming out, he conquered sin and death and hell, and all of our enemies have been dealt with through the cross of Christ, and we have been put beyond reach of judgment. The old hymn writer put it something like this: death and judgment are behind us, grace and glory are before, all God's billows rolled o'er Jesus, there they spent their utmost power. And then he goes on to say, which is where the first fruits and the firstborn, first fruits of the resurrection. He is risen from the tomb. Now we stand a new creation, free because beyond our doom. Jesus died and we died with him. Buried in the grave, we lay, one with him in resurrection, one with him in that great day. So we have died with Christ. We've come out in resurrection. And that's what's seen at the Red Sea. And finally, in chapter 15, there's the song of redemption. They were satisfied with what had taken place there and that position where they were at. Another song that I remember growing up went something like this: on the Lamb our souls are resting, what his love no tongue can say, all our sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled us, sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. God is satisfied with Jesus. That's propitiation. We are satisfied as well. That's substitution, where I say, he died for me. So conscience now no more condemns us. For his own most precious blood, once for all has washed and cleansed us in the eyes of God. Filled with this sweet peace forever, on we go through strife and care till we find that peace around us in the Lamb's high glory there. So I don't know if you got all that. I don't insist everybody sings the hymns I grew up with. I know there's some people here that would like everyone to sing their favorite songs, but I'm willing to listen to some other songs. But I'm thankful for the theology that's in some of these old hymns and that explain and express exactly what happened here in the death of this Passover lamb. So shelter, satisfaction, salvation, sanctification. Sheltered from God, his judgment by the blood, and then set apart to God by the blood, sanctified, and saved or salvation by God from my enemies, and finally satisfied with God, all the people sing. Okay? If you didn't get that, you can see me later. But those are just some things that might help you understand this. Now, let's look at the passage a little bit, as time is our enemy here. The clock is our enemy today. That's one enemy that's still alive, by the way. Okay? But and Satan is alive and well, too. But he's been rendered powerless if my trust and confidence are in Jesus Christ. All right. We saw 2 weeks ago that there were 9 plagues, and they were broken up in groups of 3. These were before the firstborn. Remember that? And everyone started, the first of each 3 started with early in the morning. You know, Moses meets Pharaoh at the bank of the river, Nile River. And wouldn't that be a bad thing? You know, think of this has been going on for almost 9 months, and you're Pharaoh, and you get up one day, and you go down to the river to take your bath, and there's Moses again. That is not a good day, okay? And then Moses would show up in the palace on the second of each of those 3. And the third came without any warning, remember? And the first one had a good warning, like plagues 1, 4, and 7, okay? All had heavy-duty warnings. And then the second of the 3 would have minor warnings. And the last of each of those series of 3s had no warning, okay? Something I neglected to mention, and I'll just mention it because we see it in this passage of chapter 11, is that the first 3 plagues gave a distinction between Moses and the servants of the gods of Egypt. Okay? Who were the servants of the gods of Egypt? The magicians. All right? There's a distinction. Moses makes blood. They can't take away blood. They can make some, but Moses makes frogs come out. Remember, Moses' rod wasn't one of the plagues, but just before that, he throws that Aaron's rod down, and it's swallowed up by the Egyptians' rods are swallowed up by Aaron's rod. So the first 3 plagues, if you study it out carefully, makes a distinction between Moses and the servants of the gods of Egypt. Moses is a different feller. That's what you're going to find out when you look at that, okay? To speak with a little bit of a southern accent, okay? Moses was a different feller. He seemed to have some power and some distinction that he wasn't quite. Because, boy, when they got to the third one of those, the magician said, hey, we can't duplicate these gnats or mosquitoes or whatever they were. He says, this is the finger of God. The second set of 3, the emphasis was on God suddenly does something that he hadn't done in the first 3, is he makes a distinction between the Israelites and Egypt. He makes that distinction. And that's the emphasis in the second set of 3, even though it carries on into the last set of 3. The distinction remains. It's heavily emphasized. And then the last set of 3 is no longer that distinction. The distinction is God himself, and he is so much more powerful and greater than anyone. In fact, when he goes to introduce those last 3 plagues, I need to read this for you. This is what he says in the beginning of chapter, or in the middle of chapter 9, he's about to introduce the hail. He says to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh. He's going to be there at the river. And say, let my people, this is what the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against all your officials and your people. Notice this. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you with your people and all this plague and wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, and so on. So what is the emphasis of the last 3 plagues? Not a distinction between Moses and these magicians who serve the Egyptian gods. Not a distinction between the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt and God's people and the people Pharaoh had, but now it's a distinction between God himself, that he is greater than all. So, when we look at this chapter that in chapter 11, we're going to find out that these very same distinctions are there. Notice, if you would, in verse 3 of chapter 11, Jessica, you can put that up there. you'll see there that it says, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the people, and Moses himself, remember the first three plagues, was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Oh, you say, how could somebody who's a servant of God be highly regarded by the Egyptians? Every now and then, the world will look at a Christian, and they will say, man, we'll say it again, what a fine feller he is, okay? I mean, he's honest, he gives 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, he has integrity, and they can admire those qualities. But what's wrong is when the Christian starts to cater or pander to the world, which Egypt's a picture of, so that he'll get recognition instead of being faithful. So once they recognize Moses is really great, what does he do? Look at the next verse. Verse 4. So Moses said, I love that word so, it connects it. They find out he's great, so what's he do? Well, I'm going to really try to pander to these people and let them think I'm all the greater. No? You think I'm great? Let me tell you something. This is what the Lord says. At midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. So even though the world can respect a Christian, they should never see as compromise to please them, but see a faithful messenger who says, you know what? God's going to judge this world. The elements are going to one day melt with fervent heat. I'm a believer, if you want to know it, in global warming, because it's written in the Bible in 2 Peter, where it says the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the earth as we know it is going to be burned up. That's the ultimate global warming, and it's going to happen. So, you know, Al Gore doesn't quite have it right, not to be political here, but it is going to happen. It may not be here yet. Earth goes in cycles, but ultimately God will burn up and judge this world, okay? So, anyway, the second one in verse 7, and Jessica can put this one up too, is where, remember we said the second set of plagues, the emphasis was on the distinction. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God has put a distinction between his people and the people of the world even today. We ought to be different. We've been reminded that we're not of this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. In the same way that it's all right for a ship to be in the ocean, but it's wrong for the ocean to be in the ship. It's all right for the Christian to be in the world, but it's wrong for the world to be in the Christian. Okay, and the last one, notice verse 9, and Jessica, you can put that up. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Remember we said the third distinction was about God being greater. And here it is. Why does God allow pressure to be increased? Why does he allow there to be the opposition to keep building and building and building? And some of you are struggling with it in your personal life and in your families or wherever. The ultimate end of this all is so that his wonders may be multiplied. What's God's answer to increased pressure? Multiplication. Okay? That's his remedy. That is his answer when the pressure increases that he allows to increase is so he can multiply his wonders, and that's what he wants to do in our lives. Now, we're going to move from there into chapter 12, but just to mention that this was the last blow, this plague, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 11, I'll bring one more plague. God had warned about it again and again. He'd said back in chapter 4, you tell Pharaoh, let my people go because Israel's my firstborn, and if you don't let them go, then I'm going to slay your son if you don't let my son go. And Pharaoh had killed many baby boys, okay? And his servants had done that. And he, in fact, tried to drown Israel into extinction. And it's interesting, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, I think it's verse 7, I'm sorry, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that's what they're going to reap. So God has patiently dealt with Pharaoh up to this point, and Pharaoh deserves every bit of judgment he's going to get. And in case you don't know that, just remember that the judge of all the earth will always do right. So that's what happened. So we move from there to chapter 12. And now we're going to put some talking points. You can write these down. And these will help you. They're very simple, and I try to make them short so that you don't have to work too hard. Some of you go to school and you work hard every day anyway. So first one is life begins at salvation. Life begins at salvation. It says in verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Okay? So up until this time, Israel doesn't have, there was a civil calendar, but they don't have a calendar that is according to what God has. A new calendar starts, because remember, they came into Egypt a family and they come out a nation. 70 people come in and they go out over 2 million. But all the time they're making bricks and serving Pharaoh, there's no record of God giving a calendar to keep track of them, okay? Because life doesn't begin until redemption. Did you know that? The Bible says about redemption, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life. You have people start out and they say, oh, I want to travel the world. I want to see life. I know some guys in the back row or a few rows up, they say, I don't want to get married yet. I want to see life a little bit and experience things. And that's okay. Okay. We're not picking on you for that. But remember this, that until you know the Lord, you can't see life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So until we come to know the Lord, we cannot walk in newness of life. And the past life is a blank. All right? No matter what they had to glory in, no matter how important they were before, they might have been foremen over the slaves, that's all out of the way. Paul said, you know, the things that I had to boast about before I came to Christ, I count it but useless rubbish or dung, okay, manure, that I might gain or win Christ. So you may be here today and you think you're really living it up and you're out there trying sin, you know, different sinful things. You know, you're thinking, boy, I'm really living, and you don't realize that you're dead and you're in slavery and you're in bondage. And the real freedom comes is when you accept Christ and give your life to him. Life begins at salvation. It's like the old hymn writer or songwriter from the 70s. Some of us can remember those days. You know, it's on one of those early Maranatha records. It's Rick Smith here today. I don't see him here, but he would know about this. It's the red one, okay? Anybody remember that one? Anybody see? That wasn't real common, okay? But a guy named Billy Spears, he wrote this song. And there is, you know, I used to sing songs about living. I used to think I was alive, but I was dead, didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. Okay? So if you don't know the Lord, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. You're making bricks for Pharaoh with no straw, and you are in bondage. And your life is a blank as far as God is concerned. There's no fruit, no beginning, no salvation until you come under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the second one is God's plan of salvation was not an afterthought. Notice verse 2, verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel, whole congregation, that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And notice verse 6 says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the congregation or community of Israel must slaughter, remember, it at twilight, okay, or between the two evenings, okay? So the point here is that this lamb was picked out and chosen ahead of time. The father didn't say, or the son in these families, oh, man, I hear the death angels passing through Egypt. We better run kill a lamb real fast and put it on the door. No, provision had been made way ahead of time. And not to be too fanciful here, because it bothers me when people get too fancy, but I'm just going to throw this out as a little application because I enjoy it, all right? We're not going to insist that you all swallow this and drink it like Jim Jones's Kool-Aid and believe this as, say, Tim says it, it's fact, all right? But I like this, okay? The Bible says a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day, right? So Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Had the condition of man gotten any better from the creation of the world? 4,000 years rolled by. Was his condition any better? No, by this time he stinks. All right? By the time Jesus got there. All right? So I want to say 4 days before the lamb was slain, let's go back 4,000 years, that lamb was already kept up or provided. That God, before the foundations of this world, in the deep eternal counsels, knowing what would happen, had already planned a remedy for sin in the past years. And so they keep this lamb up for 4 days. It's not an afterthought. God's salvation was something that was, it tells us that. Let me give you some scripture so you don't just think I'm blowing smoke here, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, received by the vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, which was ordained before the foundations of the world, but was made known or manifest to you in these last times. In other words, this lamb was shut up before the foundations of the world. Those 4,000 years, he was kept up waiting, and then he was there and been made known since the cross of Calvary. Okay? So, salvation was not an afterthought. It was cared for 4 days. And I imagine they could have got attached to it. When my kids were little, we had a couple pet lambs. Their names were Timothy and Scamper. Okay? I don't remember how they got those names. My wife probably does. But anyway, they, you know, you get attached to them. Somebody I knew had a cow, and they were smart enough. You know, they had kids too. And they didn't want their kids to be, you know, feel bad and not eat when they finally butchered it. So they named the cow Hamburger. Okay? We didn't do that. You know, we got all attached to them and everything. Then one day we had to take them down and, you know, and butcher them. And, you know, the kids just weren't super excited about eating that meat, you know. I liked it. It was good. Okay. But I was a little harder hearted than they were. All right. So 4 days, you could get a little bit attached to this thing. But then finally it was brought out and killed. The third point, because of time, love to spend an hour on each one of these. Okay. The blood is the basis for everything. Okay. We saw in verses 12, I'm jumping way ahead, that God says, when I see the blood will be a sign for you on your houses. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Just a few scriptures that I put down and for this. Everybody knows Romans 3:23, right? Maybe I better back up so I explain why I'm doing this. Years ago, I sound like I'm old here, don't I? Where is that coming from? You know, we walked 20 miles to school through 3 foot of snow, you know, with no shoes. No, it wasn't that way. All right. Years ago, when I was a young kind of evangelist going out and preaching, I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and there was a man there. He's a Scottish background, and he sort of had this interesting accent. But he'd always say before I would preach, Tim, make plenty over the blood. Make plenty over the blood. And I thought, what? You know, in other words, you need to really stress the importance of the blood. You know, Cain was the father of the bloodless religion. Okay? That's the way of Cain. People today don't like to talk about the blood. But when you look at Scripture, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know that verse. What's the next verse? And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, skipping to verse 26. He did it to demonstrate His justice that at the present time so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How could God be just and the justifier? Only one way, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Colossians, where we get Jesus being the head of the church, the body, firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He would have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Isn't that good to be one of the reconciled ones? Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. And what's our access even now? Therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10:9. Let's enter into the holiest. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. a new and living way. We could go on and on. I'll give you just a couple more. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, this comment is made, written down by Moses from God. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to be an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's the old King James. Bring it up to a little bit more modern. To make atonement for your life, for it's the blood that makes atonement for your life. This is a life and death matter. You either have the blood or you're dead. Okay? And if you can have life, you got to have the blood. It's not a bloodless religion. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7 tells us. And we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins we saw in Hebrews or in Ephesians 2. So this is very, very important. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Left out of a lot of messages today, absolutely critical for our salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is, what's the Bible say, no remission of sin. Okay, so the blood is the foundation of everything. And now we've got that straight. Let's move to the fourth point. Before we do, I just want to make a comment on verse 4. If the household be too little for the lamb or too small for the lamb, they must show it to their nearest neighbor. Okay? In other words, God wants this whole lamb. He doesn't want it broken. And so if there's just two people, a husband and a wife, or a single person living there, okay? One of those ones that says, you know, I'm going to see the world first before I get married. No, I'm just kidding. All right, and they're in this house. Not me. I'm going to be 40. Okay. Sometimes that's better than 20 for some people. Just better to be married than better to be single than to wish you were. All right. So, but, okay, where was I in this? Oh, yeah. Household too little for the lamb. So you just got one person living here. All right. And I'm going to pick on somebody here. Daniel Coots is there, okay? He's just going to be there by himself. And because Daniel told me that, I'm not ready to get married right away. And I agree with him, okay? I sympathize with him on that. But, you know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And he is one of the bigger people in this room. So, but anyway, if the lamb's too little, the idea is bring some other people in to feed on that lamb too. In other words, not just one person chomping on this huge lamb, because the lamb's too big. I have some news for you this morning. The lamb that we worship, the lamb that we feed on, is too big for you. Pick on somebody else here, Joe Berg, okay? Joe Berg says he's with his wife and his family, and they look around and they say, you know what? The lamb that we have is too big for our house. We're going to build another house so that we can have people come in to share the lamb with. Is that right? Okay. He's humble. He doesn't want to stand up or raise his hand or anything. But that's the attitude that we all should have, is our lamb is too big for just us. And we need to share that. We need to be willing to open our homes. And, you know, there is in this passage a whole congregation and there's a bunch of households. And there is in this fellowship a whole congregation gathering. Paul said, I taught you publicly, but he also said in Acts 20, I taught you from house to house. There's some home fellowships. And if I could just give a little poke in here, if you're not plugged into a home fellowship, you should be. Okay? Because you're missing out. Because the lamb is too big. And home alone Christians don't do very well. They just don't. I'm always amazed how hard it is for Christians to get on by themselves. People I know who never go to home fellowships, don't have much to do with anybody during the week, don't ever seem to grow. That's what I've witnessed. Now, I'm not trying to step on any toes, but there is that need where you're in a smaller group to interact and feed on the lamb. And Joe Berg, these Israelites, that's what they did. Okay, so share it to your nearest neighbor. And the lamb was to be without defect, verse 5. And we know that that's a picture of Jesus. His father could say at any time in his life, from Bethlehem to Calvary, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom is all my delight. Even the demons could look at Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and say, we know who you are, you Holy One. They knew the holiness of the Son of God, and so did Pilate, who said three times, "I find no fault in this man," and so did Judas, and so did the thief on the cross, and so did the centurion. They all gave testimony to the perfection of God's Lamb that John the Baptist had looked at when he saw him come into the world and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Paul, a man of the intellect, had said he knew no sin. Peter, a man of action, writes he did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. And John, who was closest to the Lord and leaned on him, said in him was no sin. So Jesus was that perfect Lamb. The whole community were to come and kill it. And like we pointed out in the NASB, it's not to kill them, but kill it. And you know, all of us were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Acts 4:27 has these words: "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." The whole congregation was responsible for the death of this Lamb, and we are all responsible. It wasn't just Pilate, it was your sins and mine that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. All right, the fourth point, the bitter herbs. All right, well, let me just back up and mention just that they were to kill it at twilight, and Josephus makes a mention of this, and so does John MacArthur, by the way. I happen to read this, that between the two evenings, it was actually from when the sun would begin to go down to when it actually setted. So setting sun time in April, month of the Bib, or later on Nisan, was about 6 o'clock, and it began to go down about noon. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when this lamb was killed. And that's when the Israelites normally killed their lambs. And that's exactly when Jesus, on that middle cross, endured the judgment with those 3 hours of darkness. Okay? He was put to death on that cross for us. And so he died at that time. All right. The fourth thing, the bitter herbs are essential to appreciate the roast lamb. Exodus chapter 1, we read what these bitter herbs were. It says there in verse 14, the bitterness of their bondage. Okay? So Pharaoh made them serve with rigor, and he made their lives bitter. And so today, when people do a Seder service, is that how you say it? Seder. Thank you. I knew something wasn't quite right there. What would I do without the Woods family? I don't know. Okay. A Seder service. There we go. They still, because I've been to them, would make mention that those bitter herbs speak of the bondage that was there. For us as believers, the bitter herb is not the bondage of Egypt. It's the bondage and recognition that it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. That's the bitter herbs. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. We find out that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Peter tells us, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If we don't realize what we were and what it cost Jesus to suffer for us, we're never going to appreciate the roast lamb. Okay? Because what is the roast lamb? The roast lamb is the fire of God's judgment. Okay? Remember Isaac? The first mention of lamb in the Bible, by the way. Okay? Want to know the meaning of something? Go back to where it's first mentioned. You've heard that. Okay, in Genesis 22, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And they went both of them together. First mention of lamb. There's mentions of offerings and sacrifices before that, but the first actual mention of a lamb in the Bible was there was a man on an altar bound with a knife of judgment hanging over his head and fire. About to die. And there's a voice that intercedes from heaven. And there's a substitute and affected by its horns that dies for him. And so that lamb of God's providing, there was a substitute there, didn't show up until when Jesus came into this world. But that principle was first introduced there and then mentioned again here in this passage. So That's what the roast lamb is the fact that in those hours of darkness, the fire of God's judgment that I deserve, that would have sunk me in hell, came on his beloved son, and Jesus took it all. Remember, we see down in verses 9 and 10, I believe it is here in this passage, that it was not to be eaten raw. Okay, what does that mean? They weren't to eat a raw sacrifice. People say, well, I believe Jesus lived a good life. But they don't recognize that his death was important. All right, that's trying to eat a raw lamb. Not recognizing that Jesus had to die because of our sins. That's the bitter herbs, okay? And so when I don't recognize that, then I don't appreciate the fire of his judgment that he endured for me. So they were to eat it not raw. Jesus couldn't just come down here and live a perfect life and go back to heaven and save us. He had to undergo all the fire of God's wrath and judgment against sin so we could have salvation, okay? And it wasn't to be boiled in water. Well, that sounds a little better. I mean, you don't want to stick it right in the fire. You know, put some cushion in there. Here, let's give him a drink, you know, that will stupefy him so that he won't feel the pain. That's like putting it in some water to sort of be a cushion between the fire. You boil something, you don't want it right on the flame, okay? But not with Jesus. Not with this lamb. He went through the fire of God's judgment. He bore it all. He refused that vinegar. He refused that stupefying drink. He didn't accept anything until he could say, it is finished. When he came to that point, he could receive that vinegar to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures and then say, it is finished, and bow his head and commend his spirit back to God. So he went through it all. There was no watering it down, anything to cushion what he went through for us. We'll never even fathom it. So the bitter herbs were essential to appreciate the roast lamb. And number five, the bitter herbs, roast lamb and unleavened bread, had nothing to do with salvation, only fellowship. And that's very important, okay? They're in this house, they're feeding on the lamb. But here comes the destroying angel. If there was no blood on the door, would that angel still go in, even though they were eating the lamb and they were feeding on the bitter herbs and they were eating unleavened bread? They still would have come under judgment because those things all had to do with fellowship. I need to feed on the lamb because I'm ready to go on a journey and I need some sustenance. We all need to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. In fact, the reason that they weren't supposed to leave it till the next morning, and you'll find this in all the other offerings, that there's always a close time period from the time of the sacrifice till the time you had to eat it, is because there's no communion or no fellowship distant from the work of the cross. There's no fellowship, no real communion. If you leave the cross out, all you have is a holy club, okay? You do not have real communion and real fellowship. And so it had to be right in the close proximity to the time that the sacrifice was made, to the time that they ate it, and if not, they were to burn it with fire. Okay, so, and the unleavened bread, of course, means they had to judge the evil. I just want to mention this real quick, is that when he instituted this feast, they spent a whole day cleaning all the leaven or yeast out of their houses, scrubbing every crack. Leaven is a picture of sin. Jim Tracy got up here and he talked about, you know, his concern about people being careless about what they allow in their lives. They spent a day scrubbing that. But then they spent 7 days eating it. So what does that mean? 7 days where you're not, where you're cleaning all the leaven out. It's good to have a day where you just clean house. All right? That's good. But when Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, so therefore let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's where you scrub the house. Get rid of all the malice, the wickedness, bitter attitudes you have towards somebody, just ideas of pride. Get rid of that. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that's eating the unleavened bread. That's taking what God would have you as a believer to have a part of your life, the attributes of Christ, sincerity and truth. That's the basis for fellowship. In fact, if they didn't clean out the leaven, and it snuck in there. They were kicked out of the congregation. So if you allow sin in your life, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but what it means is it will separate you from the fellowship of the rest of the believers until you judge that sin. And that's the lesson that is here. Okay, point number six, and I'll just give you these real quick. It was not enough that the blood was shed. It had to be applied. Verse 22, they were to take a bunch of hyssop. There's some people in this room that have never had a bunch of hyssop in your hand. The hyssop speaks of faith. You take that and you put it up there and you apply the blood to the door. All right? So it's not enough that it's shed. They had to apply it. And finally, the seventh one is the blood made them safe. The word of God made them sure. Okay, the blood made them safe. The word of God made them sure. In closing, if you just bear with me for a minute, I know we're past time. I just want to look at five hypothetical houses in closing. We'll be real quick with these. And the first one, and everybody is in one of these houses. So you can sit here today as we close and you can decide which house you're in. All right? The first one is safe and certain. Let's suppose that you go by one of the Israelites' houses and you look in there and the firstborn sitting in there and he's just taking it easy. He's got his feet up. He's reading his favorite book. Okay? He just totally relaxed and you say, don't you know that the death angel's coming through here? God's going to pass through the land of Egypt and strike dead the firstborn? He says, yeah, I know that. But God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the blood is on the door. That makes me safe. And the word of God makes me sure. So he's perfectly relaxed. We go to another house, and there's somebody in there just sweating it. Man, what if the death angel comes through? And the blood's on the door? And they've, by faith, applied it, but they're still, man, maybe I'm still going to die. You ever meet those people? They have that mentality. We're going to die. You know, it's always doom and gloom. Okay. You can have Christians that are in that mode. You know, what if I'm not really saved? All right. If the blood is on the door in each house, they're both equally safe. Okay. So I don't know which house you're in, but let's keep going. Then there's the ritualist. Okay. He's the one, you come to his house and they're sitting there eating the roast lamb and they're just, the blood is in a basin, but it's not on the door. And you look at your watch, and it's like 1 minute to midnight, and you say, man, you better get that blood on the door. They say, we don't really put much stress on the blood. We don't think that's very important. We're just enjoying the roast lamb and having a party here. Whoa. Okay. That's the ritualist. He goes through rituals. He goes to church. He gets baptized. He says some religious things, but he's never personally recognized the blood of the lamb for him. And then the rationalist, okay? And the rationalist, he's a guy who says, oh, we don't believe in that. That's just some Jewish fairy tales. That's the Egyptian guy. What's going to happen to the person who says, you know, I don't believe that stuff? That person would come under the judgment. Okay? And this is the last one. We'll close with this. But I believe that there could be people in this room that fit in this house. And that's the house of the procrastinator. You get there and it's 1 minute to midnight. You're looking at your watch. You say, how come you don't have the blood on the door? They say, well, we're just going to put it up there. We haven't got around to it yet. I know I need to accept Jesus Christ. I know I need to give my life to the Lord. But I'll get around to it someday. The road to tomorrow leads to the town of never. Okay, God's time is always now. So just as we close here this morning, and we'll just forego our song. But let's just stand together and let's just close in prayer as we ask ourselves which of these houses we're in. Lord, we've had a lot of truth here. There's some things that are deep and some things that are simple. And I just pray, God, that you would take all of it and just use it in your power to reach home to each and every need in this room. There's some people here that just need to avail themselves of sharing what they have with their neighbor, and others who need to get together and have fellowship with other believers on a regular basis, and to have a commitment to a fellowship and to be committed. And then, Lord, there's people here that really don't know what it is to have real enjoyment of feeding on the roast lamb and communion with you and fellowship. And I just pray that even though they're believers, that they would today have a deeper desire to know you and to fellowship with you and to walk with you. And last of all, Lord, if there's somebody here who has never accepted you, they're still procrastinating, Lord, may they apply the blood. May they take a bunch of hyssop in their hand by faith and apply it to the doorpost of their heart. And Lord, may they know what it is to trust you and to have your blood cleanse them from all sin. So just bless your word. We just commit it to you and we give thanks, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.